We're turning to a little book that is somewhat unique within the context of the revelation of God given us in the Bible. I'm speaking of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're turning to Ecclesiastes, the chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, it follows on from Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then it goes into Song of Solomon and Isaiah. So you'll find it nestling in there. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that we need to be aware of as having a rather unique background. It is the inspired account of the thinking of man. I suppose that's about the best way I can put it. It's inspired, but it's the inspired record of what men think. It's an accurate account of what men think. Consequently, you will find in the book of Ecclesiastes a lot of things that you must not accept or trust in. You say, are you telling me not to trust the Bible? No, what I'm telling you is that what is recorded here, though faithfully, accurately, and divinely recorded, is in most instances but the thinking of man. Now, you're well aware that there's many passages in the Bible that you're not to believe. For instance, you have the words of the devil. Do you believe what the devil says? You have the record of the very first words of the devil spoken to Eve. Are you to believe what the devil says? No, you're not. Now, what you are to believe is that what is written here is indeed what the devil said. That's what you're to believe. It's an accurate account of what the devil said. But you're not to believe what the devil said. And that distinction is to be ever borne in mind. It's a simple, common sense distinction of which we're really all aware. And when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're just really applying that same simple rule. Here you have, by and large, the wisdom of man, which in most instances is utter foolishness. We're to take note of it. We're to learn that man is, at his wisest, a foolish being. But we're not to rest upon it as God's counsel and God's advice for us to take. Though there are, as I say, things stated here that can be embraced and certainly learned from. And I'm going to take two questions that's found in the seventh chapter, and I'm going to use them tonight as a text. The questions are found in verses 16 and verse 17 of this chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. I'll read the questions. They're found at the end of verse 16 and at the end of verse 17. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And why shouldest thou die before thy time? Two questions. And considering that our subject tonight is entitled Suicide, a Despairing Leap into the Darkness, here's two questions that are very relevant. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now you will see the relevance of such questions as these to any who are contemplating the ending of their life. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Why shouldest thou die before thy time? I would that any who are tempted to think on the subject of ending their lives, that they should give consideration to these two questions. But you know, it's not just for those who may be beset by depression and sorrow and grief and feel that perhaps there's no way out and that it might be a good thing to just end their life. These questions are not just for such as those I have just described. These are questions for everyone here. Everyone here who may not have the slightest notion or intention of committing suicide. Well, let me say to each one of us, why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Are you sure you are not pursuing a path that will lead to your destruction? Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Are you sure that you're on a path that will avoid you coming to a premature end of your life? This is something to be contemplated, and we will take this matter on board as we discuss the subject tonight. Now, the whole subject of suicide has once again been brought into the spotlight of public observation. For some time in recent weeks and months, there was an intriguing and an alarming of the minds and hearts of many in the country by a series of suicides among young people in an area in Wales. Indeed, it seemed that in an area in the province here in Ulster, a little north of us, it seemed as if a similar pattern of suicides could be observed. And naturally, this was of great concern to folk living in that area and to the folk living in Wales, and indeed to every parent of young people who might find themselves engrossed and intrigued by this topic of suicide. Because it was suggested by some that there was a pact, some sort of a covenant, an agreement entered upon by those who were thus ending their lives, and that there might be internet sites linked to this pattern of developments. And that, of course, alarmed many. It alarmed the authorities also. Those suicides have somewhat dropped out of the public eye, though I'm sure there's many a grieving heart amongst those that had to deal with this matter in recent times. But nevertheless, public interest moves on, and it had moved on to other subjects and other topics. But then there emerged within the last couple of days, once again, of the subject of suicide, with the apparent suicide of a top policeman from Manchester, who was found in Wales on Mount Snowdon, where it appears he had ended his life as well. That matter is under investigation at the moment, but it would appear that that's how his death came about. And once more, the public was gripped by this matter, this startling, frightening matter of people being brought to a point where they feel the only way of relief for them is to end their life. This recent suicide, of course, does serve at least to show that suicide is not something just involving the young, nor indeed involving the vulnerable. For here was a man of standing, and a man who held a position of great authority, and a man who, right up, it seems, to the very last hours before this tragedy took place, who seemed to be in control of his life. I emphasize the word appeared to be or seemed to be in control of his life. The truth of the matter is, men and women, no matter how outward appearances may reveal themselves to us, one never knows what's going on in the heart and mind of an individual. But it would serve to underline for us that suicide is not just something that happens to those who obviously are depressed and under duress, but it can happen to those who appear to be very much in control of their lives. In the Bible there are a number of suicides recorded. Not very many. All of them are mature individuals who held high positions and responsible positions. But they came to a point in their experience in which they felt that the best way forward, the way to escape the circumstances that surrounded them at that time, was to take their own lives. We have Saul, the first king of Israel, who's surrounded by his enemies on the battlefield, felt he should take his own life. He at first asked his armor bearer to kill him. And when the armor bearer refused to do that, then it says Saul threw himself upon his own sword. The armor bearer of Saul, upon seeing this, then likewise followed his master's example and brought about his own death by falling on his sword. We read of Ahithophel, a very prominent individual in the days of David. He was an elderly man who was involved very much in the court of David and had been a very wonderful counselor and friend and guide to David. But there came a moment in his life when, for reasons of personal disappointment and bitterness, he turned against David. And he took the side of David's son, Absalom, in Absalom's rebellion against David. And of course, when he gave counsel to Absalom as to what Absalom should do regarding the campaign he should fight against David, and he was giving him advice from the position of knowing David and how David would react to the actions of his son and those rebel supporters. And so Ahithophel, he said, here's what you should do. And you know it really was the right thing to do, but there was a friend of David's within the camp. He saw the danger of this counsel and he suggested, well, now here's another thing that maybe you should take into consideration. And he gave other counsel. And Absalom, he favored not Ahithophel's counsel, but the alternative counsel. And so he said, I'm going with it. And Ahithophel knew that's the end of the story. David will win. This rebellion will be brought to an end, because the tactics that Absalom has just embraced will never, never defeat David. And so we read that Ahithophel went home and he hanged himself. He anticipated that the whole campaign to overthrow David was virtually over. Turned out it was over. because David did win the battle, and Absalom's forces were broken. Absalom was killed, and in anticipation of all this happening, Ahithophel, he went home, and he hung himself. Then there was a man, Zimri, involved in rebellion too, came to the throne of Israel through treachery and rebellion, and he was quickly opposed. And seeing the opposition, he committed suicide by burning his house over his head. And so he died. And then, of course, there was that infamous occasion of suicide recorded concerning Judas, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only cases that come to mind where people did deliberately take their lives. There was one case that didn't actually end in death, but nevertheless, it was seen that this individual was possessed of a mind to bring about their own death. And you read about this individual in Mark chapter 9. It's interesting just to note this on our way to the main subject, because it presents to us the really only answer to this spirit of suicide that grips men. Acts chapter 9, and in this chapter, we have a man who has a son possessed of an evil spirit. And in the verse 21, the Lord Jesus asks the father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. He's always been possessed since he was a child of this evil spirit. And oftentimes it, the spirit, hath cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here's a child possessed by an evil spirit, and because of that possession, he was intent on destroying himself. He cast himself into the fire, he cast himself into the water, and if there hadn't been members of the family there to rescue him, his death would have been thus brought about. Now, that serves to underscore to us the real mover in the suicides of men and women, the devil. And also in this case where there is a wonderful deliverance wrought and the young lad was set free from the power of the devil, we are thus taught that the only one who can deliver men and women from that temptation to take their own life is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the giver of life and the rescuer of those who are under the influence of the one who is called in the Bible a murderer from the beginning. Even the devil. You know, suicide is a delusion of the worst form. Because far from providing the person under that delusion with a way of escape, it is in fact, for most suicides, a gateway to unimaginable misery and suffering. Now, I say most suicides, because you see, in the history of mankind, there have been occasions when Christians have committed suicide. When Christians have found themselves in circumstances and they have been made to believe, convinced that the only way out of their circumstances is to end their life. Now, Christians have done that. Now, a Christian who commits suicide goes to heaven. Goes to heaven. There is no such thing as one who is saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who suddenly becomes unsaved and unredeemed, if there is such a word. A Christian may foolishly be deceived into taking their own lives, but they go to heaven. And that's why I say that for most suicides, for by and large, the people who commit suicide are not saved individuals. And therefore, for the most part, when they think they're taking a step into betterment, a step out of their present miseries into something better, they are, in fact, stepping out of misery into a misery that's indescribable. And for that reason, we would seek to erect a barrier, lift up a warning, and call on any who feel or who have been led to a frame of mind to think and entertain the idea that my troubles are such that if I end my life, I will bring an end to my trouble and I will enter upon a much better set of circumstances. That is a lie. And that is a folly. And there is one behind that lie who is enticing you to cast yourself out into utter darkness and eternal damnation. I want then to look at these two questions presented to us in the verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. And I want to seek to present that which I hope and pray will become helpful to any who may come in contact with what it is I'm saying, come in contact with this message, and who may be tempted to end their life, to take heed to these two questions and think about them. Let's first of all note that the question in the verse 16 and in the verse 17 brings before us a simple truth. There is a time to die. There is a time to die. That's something we all must face up to. There is a time in which each and every one of us shall die. Our life on this earth will end. We will depart this scene. We will leave behind all that we presently see and know. And departing this scene of time, we will enter eternity. There is a time for us to die. On the calendar of God, it's marked down. Not just the year, or the month, or the day, but the very second that it will take place. You see, man is a dying creature. Each and every one of us have within us, at work, the power of death. It was at work before you were born. When you were conceived and first brought into existence, if we may speak of that in the human sense, You were brought into existence as a creature subject to dying. Why so? Well, death afflicts the human race and is the consequence of the progenitor of the human race, Adam, the first man, and the father of us all, falling into sin. He was created from the hand of God, a perfect creature. But he sinned. He sinned in that he disobeyed God. He sinned in that he believed the devil. He sinned in that he doubted what God said, and he believed what the devil said, and he transgressed God's law. And he became a sinner. And in consequence, the judgment, the consequences of sin fell upon him. Now it fell upon him as the first man, as the fountainhead of humanity. And the first son that he had was born a sinner. A sinner in whom was working the power of death. And the second son, and his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, right down to this present generation here in Northern Ireland, we are all infected by the consequences of Adam's sin. In Adam, we all die. The Word of God says, Romans chapter 5, the verse 12, I emphasize the reference so that you can check it out. But there we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and this is so important, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. It wasn't just that Adam sinned and death followed upon him. But he passed on to the generations that sprung from him. If I might call it the moral virus of sin. We were all born sinners. And therefore, the judgment that follows sin was ours as well. The disease was sin. The consequences of it, death. Eternal death. Not just the death of the body. That's only part of the consequences of sin. The death of the body is only part of death. The death of the body is only part. The first element of death that passed upon Adam was spiritual death. Because Adam continued to breathe after he sinned. He continued to walk about after he sinned. But immediately he sinned, he died spiritually. He died inwardly. His soul died, as it were. And they lost fellowship and communion with God. And death then began to work also in his body. He began to die physically. Oh, he lived for nearly 1,000 years. But every day he got a little older. Because every day he got a little nearer the time that he would die. But that even doesn't end sin. Because sin entails not just spiritual death and physical death, it entails eternal death. Because the final outcome of sin is the eternal separation of the body and the soul from God. And that will take place when the final sentence is passed upon men, and sinners are cast into the lake of fire forever. That is the final outworking of sin. Man is a dying creature. Our short of catechism teaches this regarding death and its consequence, or sin and its consequences. In answer to question 19 of the short of catechism, these are the words we read. And all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's what sin has brought. The old Puritan preacher, ever conscious of the fact that he was a dying man, urged upon himself, as well as upon every other preacher, to bear in mind the fact that he was dying and to preach as a dying man to dying men and women. You see, I can speak with authority on this matter. I can speak with conviction on this matter of death because, you see, I'm dying. I'm dying. That which I am speaking of is at work in me, and I know the day appointed of my death is there, written down in eternity. So I'm speaking not just of you, I'm speaking of myself tonight. We're all subject to death. Man is a dying creature, and our death is appointed of God. Oh, here's a mystery. I'll not for a moment try to unravel it. In fact, I would be attempting the impossible. God in his sovereignty has appointed when all men will die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Familiar words, you know them. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And throughout the scriptures you find many speaking of this subject of death in a very telling and eloquent fashion. I'm thinking, for instance, of the references that you come across in the book of Job. That's a book filled with the most wonderful definitions of death and references to death. Job chapter 14 and the verse 5. Speaking of man, it says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God has set a limit upon our lives. The day is appointed and we'll not go beyond it. We'll not go beyond it. Job 30, the verse 23. For I know, here's a man speaking of himself on this subject. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Do you know that? Do you live with an awareness of that? I know that thou wilt bring me to death. Here's a man conscious of the sovereign control of God, of this most vital of all matters. I hope you're aware of that. We could turn over to the Psalm 89. We'll not do any more than just this one other reference, Psalm 89. And the verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? There's none that can do that. Now, men entertain the hope that one day they will. You know, there's even foolish people who pay vast sums of money to have their bodies frozen, quick frozen, so that they're not subject, as it were, to the decay that normally follows upon death. So they're, as soon as they die, they're quick frozen. And these people have a hope that one day they'll discover the answer to death, and they'll thaw them out and bring them back to life. Now, Hollywood might make some wonderful pictures about that, but that's as far as it goes, my friend. It's a load of nonsense. It's a load of nonsense. And here's a man that knows it to be so. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? No, he won't. That's the answer to that. No, he won't. Since we're turning back to Ecclesiastes, perhaps I could just have you to stop at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the verse 20 as we return to our text, for there you find a verse that's very important. All go unto one place. Now, here's the thoughts of a man. Now, you remember what I warned you about? You see, here's man saying, verse 19, that which befalleth the sons of man, or men, befalleth beasts. Now, you've heard people say, ah, there's nothing beyond the grave. We all die like a dog, and we're thrown into the grave, and that's it. Now, here's a fellow just saying exactly that. And here's the record that this is what man, on occasions, has thought to himself. That we're just like animals. We die, and that's the end of us. But here's something I'm telling you that's in the Bible you're not to believe. Because the record given us here is not a record of what God says, but of what man says. But even man, when he discusses death, has to acknowledge that we go into one place, all are of the dust, and all return to dust again. And that much is true. That much is true. The body, indeed, will turn again to dust. That's the destiny of us all. God said to Adam, I made you from the dust, and because you've disobeyed me and you've sinned, and judgment has fallen upon you, unto dust thou shalt return. Now, that little ritual that is often seen at funerals when ministers stand over the open grave and they say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth. It's but a poetic reference to what God said, unto dust thou shalt return. And solemnly it should bring before men, that's the destiny of us all. Because you see, man is a dying creature, and his death has been appointed by God. But there's one thing we have to recognize about our death, and that is it's not known when it is we will die. It's not known. I have been in hospitals when folk have been very, very ill, and it has appeared pretty clear that they are not going to recover. And I've heard doctors, and I've heard nurses that have been in these situations hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and when they've asked the question, how long? They said, well, we can't really say. In my experience, it may not be long. That's as close as they can reckon. Even when death fills the atmosphere, and it's clear that it's close, even then, man can say it will happen at such and such a time. We don't know. The time of our death is uncertain. Genesis chapter 27. Here's an old man speaking, Isaac. Behold, I am old. That much he knew. Well, that much was very obvious. We can always tell our age. We may try to conceal it and cover it and all the rest of it, but you can't really do it. There's too many wee bits of you that constantly are saying, "Did you feel that?" That's because you're getting old and your joints are saying it, your muscles are saying it, and your sinews are all joined together in a most unmusical chorus to say, "You're old." Oh yes, we can say with Isaac, "I am old." But we also have to say with Isaac, "I know not the day of my death. I don't know when it may happen. I don't know when it may happen." And none of us do. Some of you may never live to be old. Oh, I don't wish that on any of you. I wish you all long life, I do. But I would be wrong if I were to suggest to you that that is the prospect of every one of us. It's not. Some may never live to be old. Because whether we're young or whether we're old, we know not the day of our death. James chapter 4. The verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, a little puff of steam that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." That's what we're told here in James 4 and 14. Now, because we don't know what shall be on the morrow, when you're planning to do something tomorrow, God says to you, if in the verse 15 of this chapter, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." It's always good when we're planning events tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, aye, or even into the more distant future, it's always good to remind ourselves we might never see that. And thus add the words, "if the Lord will." If the Lord will. Because it's all in His hands. It's all in His will. Whether we see tomorrow, or next month, or next year. The day of our death is unknown. There is a time for us to die. It has come about as a result of our sinfulness. We're creatures subject to death. The day of our death is appointed by God. We don't know when it will be. But we should live with the consciousness of that's where our life is going. Now, there's something else we can learn from these questions in this verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 7. And it's this. We may die prematurely. We may die, to put it in the words of the text, before our time. Verse 17, the last phrase, "Why shouldst thou die before thy time?" Now God, speaking to us in general terms, tells us that mankind may, generally speaking, expect 70 years to be the rule of the length of life. That's generally what it is. It's increased a little. It's got a little better with the easing of circumstances in which we live and the better care that we can take of ourselves, but it's only extending it a little. And that we have learned also that God has appointed the day of our death. But in the mystery of God's sovereignty, my friends, we can so act as to bring about a premature death. To end our days when we could have expected to have lived on for quite some time. And there is a need for us to bear this in mind. A person may hasten their death and bring it about before its time, or the time we might have been proper in expecting it to have happened. We may destroy ourselves. And that's what the suicide does. They destroy their lives. They bring it to a premature end. They bring it to an end before what might be called its time. But it's not just the suicide. You see, that's why this is a word most appropriate to a much wider audience than just the person who under depression and under grief of heart and mind and soul feel that the only way forward is to end their life. Here's a warning for more than just that person. There are people who, for the reasons of entertainment and fun and pleasure, unnecessarily risk their lives. Dangerous sports and other such activities. That is not right. Those who push the limits of safety in sports that involve speed, for instance, are acting contrary to the good counsel of God. They are not looking out for that most precious of all things that they possess, their life. Now, the world admires the man who risks his life for sport. Now, there are those who risk their lives to save others. And God speaks highly of such. One who gives himself for his brother. That is to be admired. But those who for an earthly crown or the title of champion, the possession of a rosette or a cup or a shield, risk death and risk hell, are living contrary to the will of God. And I would suggest this, my friends. It cannot be the will of God for us as Christians to take pleasure from watching those who thus risk their lives. I'd ask you to take that on board and think about it. People pay large sums of money, put themselves to a lot of discomfort in order to go along and spend a day watching motorbike racing or car racing or something of that nature, in which competitors are risking their very lives. Time and time again, during the event, people are gasping as they watch men risking their lives. That can't be right. That can't be right, my friend. We stopped, as a society, things like dog fighting, bear baiting, cock fighting. Wrong. These are blood sports. Chasing foxes. Wrong, says society. But it's all right for men to risk their lives? It's not right. It's not right. And I suggest that you can bring about your death in more ways than by an actual deliberate action like that taken by the suicide. Reckless sporting activities. Foolish and reckless lifestyles. We have young people today, and not just so young, but it's become prominent to read in the news of young people on binge drinking. They risk their lives. They risk their lives. Alcohol is a poison. It's a poison. It's a poison which the first effects of which appear pleasant. Though in the morning, even those who have enjoyed the pleasantries of intoxication usually wake up with a very sore head indeed, and their bodies are crying out in protest against what it is it has been subjected to. But there are those who take it in, this poison, in great quantities, and it's not surprising. In fact, there was a young fellow in the news just about a week ago who drank himself to death, a young student. He drank himself to death. Any wonder he imbibed a lot of poison, and it poisoned him. That's what happened to him. He died from alcoholic poisoning. Now, there are lifestyles that people today are more and more engaging in that is in danger of bringing about a premature death. There are people whose lifestyle involves not just the obvious breaches of good sense, but there are people who over a long term, through drinking and smoking and carelessness, are endangering their lives. And we hear it every day. There's all sorts of campaigns run for people to recognize the dangers of unbalanced physical activities. Eating far more than they require. It's called gluttony. And endangering their bodies and bringing on premature death. I tell you, that's just suicide on the long term. That's suicide by installments. It doesn't really differ in any way from the person who in an instant ends their life. We can bring about an end to our days prematurely, not just by an act of suicide, but by indulging in a lifestyle and activities that endanger our well-being. You know, there are those who also bring about their death by challenging God. Many do that, you know. Oh, it's never written up in the post-mortem as the reason why they died. And yet it is the reason why they died. God has slain man because of their wickedness. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And that's why he wiped them out. That's why he wiped them out. How many people in the world in the day of Noah ended their lives prematurely? Because of their defying of God. Because of their defying of God. Genesis chapter 38, the verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. His life ended earlier than one might have been expected to believe it should have, because he was wicked. The psalmist says in Psalm 55, the verse 23, but thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. but I will trust in thee, will not live out half their days. What does that mean? Well, here we have this mystery. God is appointed when men die, yes. And yet death comes to some before it may be assumed half of their days have been lived out. Wouldn't have expected them to have lived as long again as they lived. But because of their wickedness, God ended their days. And it might be said of them, and is rightly said of them, that they died prematurely. How many thus engage in folly? How many thus end their days? Now, we have seen it in this land of ours. Men who believed in murder and terror. And their days were ended when they were but young. Because of their wickedness. Sometimes it happened as a result of their own actions. Their own bombs. Blew them up. Or they were shot down by the security forces. But it was they who brought about their own death, my friend. Let it never be forgotten. It was they who brought about their own death because of the acts of wickedness that they were indulging in. We may challenge God and bring about our own death and thus die prematurely. Oh, young people, I tell you this, fear God and fear sin. Fear sin. We may foolishly neglect the means of life and thus bring ourselves to death prematurely. In the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 30, and then the verses 15 and in the verse 19, we read these words, this declaration by the servant of God, and he was thus speaking for God. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. I call heaven and earth to record this day before you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. I repeat the text, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 and verse 19. God says, I've set life before you. Choose life. Now the one who neglects the means of life that God in His gospel has set before us is bringing themselves to death. Bringing themselves to death. They're slaying themselves. Proverbs chapter 8, the verse 36. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that love or hate me love death. It's a reference to the wisdom of God. Those who sin against the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the counsel of God, the gospel, they wrong their own souls. They love death. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Proverbs chapter 11, the verse 19. Proverbs chapter 19, the verse 23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Those who fear God, heed His word, live by His counsel, submit themselves to His gospel, they embrace life. Those who reject that embrace death and bring it upon themselves. This is what God's word teaches us. You know, in the Psalm 67, we are presented with the source of life in a most wonderful way, Psalm 67, and we're looking at the verses 1 and 2. Psalm 67, verse 1, God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. There's a healthy atmosphere in which men can live. It's in the light of God's countenance. It's keeping yourself facing God. You know, there are people who chase the sun around the world. They have the money to do that. Better if they were to chase the Son of Righteousness and keep themselves in the healing rays of his holy countenance. Look back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And this really brings home to us what it is we're discussing tonight. Psalm 42, the verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Here's a word for the threatening suicide, or indeed any who foolishly are acting contrary to the well-being of their lives. Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Your countenance, you know, tells a lot about your state of health. When it's pale and wan, it usually is an indication that something's not right. Well, God is the health of our countenance. He's the health of our soul. He's the source of saving health. They who stand in the light of God's truth, in the light of Calvary and its saving mercy, embrace that health. Embrace that health. Look at the next psalm, the Psalm 43, the verse 5, almost a repeat of the words we've read. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This thing is repeated for us in order that we might take note. Here's a word, a witness from God. Health of our souls is found in God. Joy and peace and contentment and happiness, it's found in God. God witnesses to this every day, my friend, that the sun shines. We love it in this country. Our old winters are dismal and drear, aren't they? But oh, to see the sun shining. It really, truly has an effect upon you. It's not a psychological effect. It is really a true effect. It's not just something you imagine. Psychologically, it has an effect upon you. Physically as well. Mentally, it does you good just to see the sun shining and feel its warming rays. And God is saying, do you see that? Do you feel that? See how it affects your body? Well, I'm the same. I'm the sun that will affect your soul even more gloriously. Oh, we have the gospel preached to us so often in nature. Constantly in nature, I should say. Now, those who neglect the means of life as set forth in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are committing suicide and bringing about an unnecessary death. An unnecessary death. Will you heed God's word? Let me just quickly close by saying our text challenges all men. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Answer that. Give me reasons. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Give me a reason. What's your cause or your case? Why? There is no answer, sensible answer to that. There's no gain from destroying ourselves and dying before our time. Men gain nothing. The Bible says, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We cast away our lives, we cast away our souls, and there is no gain. There is no gain. Ending our lives prematurely is rightly termed destruction. It's destruction. The soul that enters eternity without Christ, of them it may be said, how are they brought unto desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. That's why I tremble when I hear of someone ending their life, either deliberately or those who foolishly have brought about their own death. Trembled because I know that dying without Christ, they instantly have been engulfed in a realization that their soul is lost forever in everlasting damnation. The rich man, it says in Luke chapter 16 and the verse 23, lifted up his eyes being in torments. And do you know the greatest aspect of that torment in which he was? It's the realization that it will never, never, never end. It'll never end. I have no hope of this ever ending. Oh, that is a dimension to the torment. That makes it immeasurably worse. Immeasurably worse. The loss of our soul. That's the consequence of defying God, rejecting His Word, refusing life presented to us through Christ and His atoning blood, the loss of our soul. It's an eternal loss. An eternal loss. An immeasurable loss. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is no calculating of the loss of the soul. It's impossible to put a value on it, my friend. What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? It's an incomparable loss. There's nothing to be compared with it. We used to learn a little hymn, a little couplet. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can endure. The loss of your soul, it's incomparable. It's inconsolable. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Non-ending weeping. Weeping ends when sorrow is lifted. But there is no end of the weeping in hell because there is no end of the sorrow that men who cast themselves into it have brought upon themselves. It's an unnecessary loss, let me say that. In Ezekiel, the chapter 33 in the verse 11, there is a question asked. Why will you die? Why will you die? I repeat what I read to you out of Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God sets before men in the gospel life. You need not die. You need not go to hell. I can say to that to you on the strength of God's word. Why will you die, O Israel? Is what the prophet said. Jeremiah preached the same. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. You don't need to die. Obey. Obey. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't need to die and go to hell. You can have everlasting life in Christ. You can have everlasting life in Christ. Come unto me, Jesus says. In another place it's stated like this, eat and your soul shall live. Eat the food set before you. You don't have to starve. You don't have to perish. At God's table, it's there for you to eat. And your soul shall live. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You don't need to die. The suicide doesn't need to throw themselves into eternity. For there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who did die on the tree. There's life for a look. There's life at this moment. May God have mercy on you. Because you're on the road to eternal damnation if you reject the Savior. You're throwing away your soul. Live tonight by embracing Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, have mercy, I pray, and work life-giving grace in hearts tonight, and enable sinners to choose life. Turn their feet into the path of everlasting peace. Cause them to flee from the wrath to come. O God, speak, I pray. Have mercy, Lord, on those tempted to cast away their souls, not by jumping off a bridge or casting themselves under a train or by taking poison, but by just turning their back on salvation and going on down the road to hell. God save souls, I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.